If you could turn, please, in the Gospel of Mark, the living Word of God, and in particular to the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 4. Commencement of this chapter, we read about Christ. How he begins to teach by the seaside, and because there was a multitude that gathered to hear him, a multitude so great that Christ had to enter into a ship. And there, as the ship was just a little bit from the land, there Christ was able to preach to the people and be seen by the people in a clearer fashion than before. And teaching them a number of parables, we read in the opening verse that he taught about the parable of the sower, or indeed the parable of the soil. Then, in verse 21, he will tell another parable about a candle and how it's not to be, whenever it's lit, it's not put underneath a bushel, it's not hidden. Then in verse 26, he will liken the kingdom of God in another parable to a man who casts seed into the ground, and how he may sleep and rise night and day, and he may not see anything immediately, but eventually the seed will spring and grow up, bring forth first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But now in verse 30 we read Christ giving another illustration. Verse 30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shutteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 34. Praying that we want to preach upon this morning and think upon the great wars and battles that there have been in history gone by. There are many themes that you and I could think of. You and I could think, first of all, of a sacrifice of war. How, in order to fight for country and for freedom, men, women and young people had to leave behind the families they loved, the homes that they built, the careers that they had worked so hard for, and indeed the comforts that they had all their lives enjoyed. You know, I could also think about the tragedy of war. How wives would lose husbands and husbands would lose wives. Children would lose their parents and parents would lose their children. You know, I could think of the cost of war. Not merely the financial cost, but indeed the cost of life. 16 million people, I am told, died in World War I. And 60 million people died in World War II. It's easy to state the figure. But for one person to die is a tragedy. But that tragedy, that pain, that grief, that sorrow multiplied 60 million times over. What a great cause. There's many things that you and I could think of whenever we look upon wars. However, there is another theme. And it's this thing that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this morning, and that is the victory in war. The victory in war. Whenever Adolf Hitler commenced his oppression in Germany, and then into Northern Europe, he attacked many fundamental principles that most of us enjoy today. For example, he attacked the freedom for people to live. Hitler wanted to establish a master race, his Aryan Empire across Europe. And that included the complete extinction of the Jewish people, whom he thought were a hindering disease and plague upon mankind. Not merely did he seek to attack the freedom for people to live, but he also attacked freedom of speech. While people in Germany opposed Hitler, his fascist government had no tolerance for freedom of speech. Nationalism and blind loyalty would be the only acceptable political stance. And he also attacked the freedom of religion. Seeing people's religions as a threat to his power, he shut religious schools. He imprisoned and killed clergy who would preach in their churches against that which he did not want. Indeed, against that which he himself taught and declared. And when the war commenced and continued, it looked at times that Adolf Hitler and his forces would win. I am told the firepower of a German infantry division far exceeded that of an infantry division from France, Britain, or indeed Poland. I am told that Germany had 6 armoured divisions at the commencement of the war, while indeed the Allies had not one single armoured division at that time. The air force of the German army was the best in the world at that time in terms of plane quality and ability at the commencement of the war. And yet today, you and I thank God that in spite of many odds, in spite of many difficulties, the Lord gave victory to the Allied forces in World War II and in all other similar wars and battles, both in the foreign field and here domestically. That victory may have involved much sacrifice. It may have involved much tragedy, and it may have involved a great cost with many lives being taken, but surely many would be able to say, those who suffered much, those who gave much, and indeed those who gave all, surely, if you were to ask them now, they would say that it was worth it all. After all, did such fighting, did such courage, did such bravery not result in millions of lives being saved physically, with the freedom for all races to live being granted? After all, did such fighting not result in millions of lives being saved spiritually, with the freedom of the gospel being able to be proclaimed? Men and women, this morning I want you and me to think about the subject of victory. God has given great victories in days gone by that you and I should be thankful for. You and I should even take time today and this afternoon to praise Him for. But yet the Lord's given other victories. The Lord has promised other victories. I'm not thinking now of a physical war or a domestic war or a foreign war. I'm thinking of the greatest victory. The victory in the greatest war that's being waged today. That war that is being waged in the hearts and the souls of men. Where the powers of darkness, Satan himself, the powers of the world, indeed the flesh, is seeking to enslave men, to hold men. But yet Christ, in all his might and power, is victoriously freeing men from that evil power and bringing them into his glorious kingdom of light. This morning I want to leave with you what I trust will be a message of encouragement, and that is the victory of the mustard seed. The victory of the mustard seed. Whenever you and I come into Mark's Gospel, you and I read in verse 1 of chapter 1 that it is the Gospel, the good news, not the bad news, not the sad news, not the sorrowful news, not the news that brings mourning, but the good news, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Almighty, Eternal, Infinite, Unmatchable Son of God's. And in Mark chapter 1, you and I have Jesus Christ commencing his public ministry. He enters into Galilee. He announces to all that the King of God is at their hand because the King himself has now come. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus Christ will display his kingship with his power and authority over creation, with his power and authority over Satan, with his power and authority and his royal and legal right to forgive the sins of men. Coming into chapter 3, however, you and I will see Christ being opposed. The influential Jewish leaders, they grow in their hatred to such an extent that in verse 6 of chapter 3 we read they take counsel together that they might destroy Christ. Christ has come as king. He shows his power as king. He announces himself as king, and yet he is opposed. After being opposed, the Jewish leaders taking counsel together to destroy him. You and I read then in chapter 3 that Christ will ordain and appoint 12 disciples who will in time go out to preach the kingdom of God, that Christ has come to free men from their sin unto the Lord. And yet as they go out to preach, what do we find? We find they experience much hostility. The fury of the Jewish leaders is declared. They call Christ not king, but one who is filled with a demon, one who is the prince of the devils. And you can begin to think what the disciples would have thought, what ideas would have been going through their mind. Christ has just called us to proclaim his kingdom. Christ has just announced us to go to advance his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And yet, The king himself rejected. The king himself is heeded. The message that he gives is not received. It is thrown back. Indeed, it's thrown back by the most powerful and influential men in the country, the Jewish leaders. You begin to think that the disciples would consider that this serving the Lord, this preaching the gospel, this kingdom of Christ, that it's never going to advance, it's never going to progress, it's never going to grow, it will never even last. The powers that be, the powers of darkness are too great. The kingdom of Christ will never succeed. And yet in that context, Jesus Christ then comes into chapter 4. And as we saw in the reading, Christ, with a great multitude before him, he gets into his ship, and there he stands upon this ship. And as the people are in front of him, he begins to proclaim a number of encouragements to them by means of illustration. He gives his disciples, first of all, the illustration of the person who goes to sow. Very possible as Christ stood there, and maybe he saw his downcast disciples, and he saw maybe upon the hillside a sower. He began to teach, look there upon the sower, as he throws out the seed. Yes, it will land on bad ground. Yes, it will land on hard ground. Yes, it will land on thorny ground, on stony ground. Ground that will not receive the words. Ground that's concerned with too many other things other than the word. But be encouraged, because the seed is sown, it will land on good ground. And while the bad ground will bring forth no fruit, the good ground will bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. Don't be discouraged, disciples. Don't give up. The powers of darkness may be there, but the seed will land on good ground. Christ then goes on to give another illustration there with a candle. And he declares that a candle, when it's lit, is not put underneath a bushel. It's not put underneath a bed. It's not hidden. No, the light is set out for to shine the darkness. And people who are searching, they can see the light. They can find the light. And then experience the light. Again, encourage them that as they proclaim the gospel, the light is there. And it will have benefit. Darkness will be destroyed. Then giving another illustration, going back to this idea of a seed going into the ground. Perhaps Christ now turning his mind from the sower, he now sees another farmer, and he sees the field, and he sees how the field has already been sown with a seed, and yet nothing is coming forth. And Christ begins to encourage the people. He says, even though you don't see anything happening yet, oh yes, the seed may be sown, but you don't see anything. Don't be discouraged, because you can rise night and day, and yet you may not see anything there, but yet the farmer will know that something beyond him is working. God himself is working. And he will bring forth fruit. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't be downcast. And now Christ, he will go on to give a fourth and a final illustration. Perhaps Christ looks upon the people. He sees not merely the sower, not merely perhaps a lamp or a candle in the ship, or not merely a field that has already been sown, but Christ now sees perhaps a mustard tree. With all of its height, with all of its grandeur, with the big strong branches upon the big birds of the air can come and land and rest upon it and be supported. And Christ turns around and says in Mark 4 in the verse 30 and following, he says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Although very small to begin with, it will grow under a tree greater than all the herbs, shooting out great branches so the birds can even come and take shelter in them. Let me ask you this morning, man, woman, or young person, do you feel a sacrifice as you serve the Lord? Do you feel the pain that you have to go through? Do you feel the difficulties, the opposition, the hindrances that are in front of you? Do you feel the tiredness that you go through? Do you feel the barrenness that currently exists in so many aspects of God's work? And as a result, do you feel like giving up? Do you feel like there's no hope? Do you feel perhaps like sleeping this evening, or indeed this morning, whenever God's word's preached? Let me tell you, while the gospel seed may land in bad ground, and bad hearts, and selfish hearts, and worldly hearts, the gospel seed will land in good ground. Land prepared by the Spirit of the living God. God's kingdom will advance, God's kingdom will grow, his light will be seen, and his kingdom will be victorious. The first lesson I want to leave with you this morning regarding the victory of the mustard seed is this. Child of God, do not lose hope when things seem impossible. Do not lose hope when things seem impossible. You look me please at verse 30 of Mark chapter 4. Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, he says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." I am told that the mustard seed is a very small seed. In fact, the word used by the Holy Spirit in verse 31 for a seed that is less than other seeds, the word less is where we get our term microscopic from. The idea is that the mustard seed is a really, really tiny seed. You drop it in the ground, you'll have to struggle to even find it. Because of its size, compared to many other seeds, the mustard seed can be despised by people. Considered to be a seed without any potential, without any puff. And yet, while the seed is so small, it will grow into a large tree as high as 25 feet, with huge, strong branches that will reach out almost as high as it grows, large enough for birds to come and rest upon it. Men and women, whenever the time would come for Christ to commission his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, whenever Christ had given his life as a ransom for many, he rose again from the dead and told the disciples that before he ascended into glory, that they were to go to every creature, every part of the world, and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is king. You can imagine those disciples. There in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, you can imagine them being discouraged and think, how is this ever going to succeed? After all, think about the one whom we have as a king. The prophecies are declared in Isaiah 53 verse 3 that Christ hath no form nor comeliness. And whenever people shall see him, there is no beauty that people should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People hid, as it were, their faces from him, despised and esteemed him not. As we preach this Christ, we're already prophesied that people will not esteem him. People will hide their faces from him. People will see no beauty in him. How is this message of this man, this Christ, this God man ever going to work? As we go out and tell people of who Christ is, we will have to tell them that Christ is one who was announced as king, but he was announced by some royal herald. He is announced by a man who was a loner, a recluse, preaching in the desert of all the places in the world, living in what he could gather in the desert. That's the one he announced as great king, a loner, a recluse, John the Baptist. The disciples thought, as we go and preach Christ, we'll have to go out and declare his background. Aye. The home in which he was born in, too. That it was a lowly home. It was a poor home. And it wasn't a wealthy home. It wasn't one with great prestige and position. No, Joseph was just a simple carpenter. Whenever Jesus Christ would be born, he'd be born in a stable, not a palace. Who's going to listen to this? Who's going to listen to this man? Such a poor herald, such a poor upbringing, such a poor home. And whenever he then was born in that poor stable, we will read about how then he had to flee to Egypt as a refugee. Who's going to listen to this man? Who's going to turn to this man? Whenever he would then return into the land of Israel, he would be brought up in Nazareth, that place which was the butt of every Jewish comedian, because no good thing ever came from Nazareth. How is this message ever going to succeed? The message of this man. And sure, what did the Jewish leaders do to him? They arrested him. They lied about him. They sent him to the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities took him, took his hands, nailed it to a cross after they'd beaten him, mutilated his back. And there he died. Died a horrific death of the curse. You know, who's going to listen to this man? But you know, as the disciples were discouraged, they merely could not simply have thought of the king that they had to pronounce, but they could have thought of the message that they had to preach. You see, calling people to come to this man, calling people to come to Christ, No, they didn't have some real self-stirring, self-exalting, self-promoting message to inspire people, a message that many people use today to build people up and get them to join their organization or their movement. You know, you're something great, you're something wonderful, you know, you're just what we need. No, the message that the disciples had to preach was the message that Christ himself preached, Matthew chapter 5, where he spoke to the huge crowd there in the Sermon on the Mount, and he began that message. He introduced the entire message of the gospel with this, that the blessed people are those who are pure in spirit. People who realize that they're nothing. People who realize that they're sinners. There's no good work that they've ever done. No, the disciples could have thought, you know, who's going to want to listen to that message? Who's going to come out to the streets to let us preach that to them? You know, the second beatitude went further. Not merely are people nothing, they're poor in spirit, they're paupers in that sense, spiritually speaking, before God. Yet they're then to mourn over their sin. You know, many people today will seek to get success in positions of life by lying, by committing sin, by twisting this and twisting that, and doing what's false and deceptive. You know, and you know, sin gets you a little bit further, the world says, and yet the apostles and the message of Christ says that you're to mourn over your sin. You're to turn from your sin. And the disciples could think, who's ever going to listen to that message? And the message not merely of poverty of spirit and mourning over sin, but of meekness. That you're to use your strength not for yourself, not for your own little kingdom, not for your own glory, but to use your strength for the Lord's. And if people offend you and hurt you, you're not to get your own back. They come to you in repentance, you're to forgive them 70 times 7. And the world despises such an attitude. It always has, it still does today. Watson and Crick were awarded the Nobel Prize over 50 years ago in physiology and medicine. And these scientists, they have no place for God in their thinking. In fact, James Watson said that the two stupidest, this is a quote, the two stupidest sentences in the English language are, love thine enemy, and the meek shall inherit the earth. The two most stupidest sentences ever uttered in the English language, and they'd ever recorded, are those which Christ himself said years earlier. So James Watson credits his success to his lack of meekness, to his self-promotion. You can imagine the disciples themselves there beginning to wonder what hope is there for a religious movement promoting self-denial and humility. The people are not good, they're evil in and of themselves. Surely such a message is doomed to failure. The message is simply of grace. That you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be proud in it. Because it's a message of grace. A travelling salesman was at a fair one day. And as he was packing up, there was an evangelist who came up to him. And talking with the evangelist, the travelling salesman said, you know, you and me are very similar. We're both trying to sell something. Our jobs are almost identical. We're trying to get people to take something from us. The evangelist turned around and said, yes, in one sense. But you see, you have difficulty getting people up to your high price. However, I have difficulty getting people down to the price of Christ. That it's not about what they do. It's all about Christ and what he's done. People don't want that message. They want to think it's about them and what they've done and how good they are. And the disciples surely could have thought, this kingdom of Christ, this king whom I am to pronounce and declare, this message of the king, it will not succeed, it will not advance, people will not want it. And think more about the method, not merely the message, but think about the method that they had. Today if you want to promote a cause, you need money. Whether it be some political election, you need money. You need perhaps some celebrities to endorse it. You need political backing. You need military might, perhaps. You need masses of people. If you want anything to advance and be successful, you need these things. But yet, who were the men in Acts chapter 1? Well, there were few in number, just 120 disciples. So few they could fit into one room. The leaders of these 120 were fishermen, many of them. They were uneducated, ordinary working men, not the Jewish leaders, not the members of Sanhedrin. And yet, what did they have? Did they have might and wealth behind them? Did they have political backing? No. All they had was the gospel. All they had was the commission of Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you can imagine that they thought that this work of serving Christ and serving His kingdom, advancing His cause, is impossible. People will not want it. People will not listen to it. It's impossible. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you think that the work of Christ will never succeed. Whether it be here or somewhere else. Maybe it seems impossible to you. Well, you turn to me, please, to the book of Acts in chapter 5. The book of Acts in chapter 5. You see, in the book of Acts, the apostles are being attacked. They're being opposed. They're being imprisoned. They're being beaten. And they're being commanded not to teach in the name of Christ. In verse 33, by verse 34, you know, I'll read about one who was in that council of those who are condemning the apostles, a man who is a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And in verse 38, he turns around and says to the entire council of Sanhedrin, verse 38 of Acts chapter 5, he says, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." You turn me now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 25, in verse 25, we're told the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. But in verse 26, you and I read, the Apostle Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Sometimes you and I could think that we could never be used by God. We're too small, we're too contemptible. The message we preach will never be received by men. It's not what people want to hear. You and I could believe these things and say there's no point in going on, the tiredness, the pain, the sacrifice, the cost. It's not worth it. Just give up. Christ's kingdom will never advance. Christ's cause will never go forward. But I want to tell you, something is of God's. No man can stop it. No woman can stop it. No young person can stop it. If something is of God's, no one can hinder it. Matthew chapter 16, Christ said, "As He is proclaimed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, not even the gates of hell itself can stop it." Nothing can stop God's. Perhaps you say, well, the servants of God are too foolish. The servants of God are too contemptible. They're not liked. I want to tell you, God can use a little. God can use you, dear servant, dear child of God. You may feel little. You may feel like you're nothing, but God can use you. You look throughout scriptures, God not used a little. For example, whenever the children of Israel went down into Egypt, how many people were there? Were they a vast multitude of millions or tens of millions? No. There were 70 people. 70 people. Far less than this congregation. And yet, through God, whenever they left Egypt, they had multiplied into millions. You think about the youngest son in Jesse's family. He was a mere shepherd boy. But did he not become, under God, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had? What kingdom did he have under God? The greatest this world has ever seen. Moses was but a baby boy. He had everything against him. The entire might of the Egyptian army. And the Egyptian servants to go round house by house and to kill every baby boy. Everything against him. But yet God preserved him. God raised him up to be a man of great holiness. The meekest man on all the earth. The man whose face shone with the glory of God. God raised this little baby boy up to be a man of great power. Used of God to destroy the world power. A man of great truth. Revealing the very truth of God. A man of great perseverance, while people would hate him, while people would rise up to stone him, even those of his own. Yet the Lord would preserve him. The Lord can use a little and use it mightily. You think not merely about what we see in Scripture, but think about history. Oh, if at time you could go into Martin Luther, we looked at other reformers, we looked at Patrick Hamilton, we looked at Jan Hus, we looked at and those messages of others as well. Martin Luther was just one man, but did God not take that which was little and use it greatly for his glory? What about one small cobbler, just as a boy mending shoes, but yet God would take that young man, William, and he would raise him up, and William Carey would be the founder of modern day missions, use of God through which many souls would come to know the Lord. The entire Bible, and the portions of the Bible, translated into a score of Indian languages. One mustard seed. May God raise it up to be a mighty instrument of His. What about in our own land? Many years ago, one small prayer meeting, just a handful of men met together. I know of a number of young men, and they meet on a regular basis to pray just like those men did of old. And God used one small prayer meeting in Kells just outside Ballymena and used it for a mighty work. Something so little, something so small, something that's despised and contemptible, but God can take it and use it. What about one small stand in Crossgar almost 70 years ago? One small stand, one small protest, but has God not raised up the denomination from it? Has God not taken this denomination and taken the witness, not of the denomination, but the witness of the gospel throughout country after country? He mentioned earlier about Dr. Cairns. Just a boy. Boy brought up in Belfast. Just like every other boy. Loved to play, no doubt. He was saved through the means of the Salvation Army. Brought under the influence of Dr. Paisley. Called of God to be a pastor. Speaking to a lady who sat underneath him as a pastor, she would have said that Dr. Cairns regularly got up in the Lord's day and he would have preached and said, "Look, in my story, I'm simply getting up and telling you everything that I know." And yet God would take that young man, make him to be a professor, a training of many other ministers. Make him to start, let the Bible speak. Make him to start to give counsel. Make him to direct a seminary establishment in Greenville. Make him to be the first preacher in sermon audio. Make him to be one who indeed today is reported and testified as being a prince and a great man among the land of God. You think about the sources of the Amazon River. It starts out very small, just a few raindrops upon a few hills and a few mountains, and yet those raindrops will develop into a trickle and into a stream and eventually into a river. A river so large, a river so great, that at one stage it's 48 kilometres in its width. Christ can take the small things and he can use it mightily. The first lesson this morning is do not lose hope when things seem impossible. Disciples could have thought, who wants to listen about this Christ? Who wants to hear a message that they're not good but evil and they need to be saved? Who wants to hear a message that they can't earn their way to glory, but they must be rely entirely on the grace of God? Who wants that? Perhaps you think about the work here. Whether it be the Sunday school work, the children's work, the youth work, outreach work, work in the Lord's day, the congregation as a whole. Perhaps in some aspects you think things seem impossible. I want to tell you, they're not with God. Basically, if God be for something, who can be against it? Who? Who? Who can be against it? First lesson this morning is do not lose hope when things seem impossible. Second lesson this morning is do not lose hope when things seem difficult. If you look at me, please, at Mark chapter 4. Christ said in verse 30, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up." And see the eat, yeast, the end of the verb. It's the idea, it grows and keeps growing. And note, "and becometh." It continues to keep becoming. Becoming what? Greater than all herbs. And shoots out and keeps shooting out great branches, so that the fires of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Whenever the Lord spoke about the mustard seed, he spoke merely not about a seed that commences so small, but a seed that would go through a variety of difficulties as it would grow. Oh, the winds would blow on that mustard seed. The snow and the ice would fall. The sun would seek to scorch anything that came up out of the ground. The rain would refrain from coming. And animals could come and bite it and stample on it and seek to trample it. But the mustard seed would still grow. And the mustard tree would continue to advance in spite of all the difficulties. See, as Christ stood in that boat that day in Mark chapter 4, he foresaw way into the future. He foresaw all the difficulties that would come against the gospel as it's preached. He would see the Jewish leaders. He would see the Gnostics. He would see the Saul of Tarsus of this world. He would heal men and women into prison and seek men and women to be killed. He would see the Roman emperors of Nero and Domitian with all their persecutions. He would see other organizations, such as the Roman Catholic Church with the Roman Inquisition. He would see the imprisonment, the beatings, the floggings. He would see the murderers. He would see Arianism. He would see Pelagianism. He would see the world wars. Christ would see it all. And yet he said that in spite of all the difficulties, the mustard seed of the gospel will grow and keep growing. And it will come and keep becoming a great and mighty tree. You see, there's so much that's happened over the past 2,000 years that could have wiped Christianity out. But Christianity has not just survived, it has thrived. You think about the other religions that existed in the time of Christ. The worship of divine Caesar. The gods of the Greeks. The philosophy of Aristotle and the Ptolemies. The mystery religions. The zeal of the Pharisees who would travel the world simply to make one convert, such was their zeal. And yet today, who worships Caesar? Who worships the gods of the Greeks? Who worships the philosophy of Aristotle? And yet who worships the true and the living God? Whenever the Holy Spirit descended upon these disciples, who could have been discouraged there as Christ had given them the commission to go into all the world, and he commanded them simply to wait, they could have been discouraged. They were in that upper room. Just 120 people, so small a number. How is the kingdom of Christ ever going to advance throughout the world? And yet we read that being filled with the Holy Ghost. See, that makes all the difference. Being filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter stood up and preached. And in one day, 3,000 people came to know the Lord. You see, two chapters later, the disciples got up and preached again, and 5,000 came to know the Lord. From 120, it became 3,120. Then very shortly, it became 8,120. See, the God's taking his word and blessing it. In the next 70 years, the King of the Church, Christ himself in glory, would spread the gospel, not merely in Jerusalem, but into Judea, into the Samaria, into the uttermost part of the world. In the first 70 years of the early church, Christ sent the gospel into Asia, into Africa, into the Middle East, and into Europe. So it's so much so that people were alarmed. The enemies of the gospel were alarmed. They said, these men are turning the world upside down. You and I could think and take so much time today and see about how the church of God has advanced and multiplied. You know, you and I could look at the early church, and I could look at the Middle Ages, and how God raised up men to stand for truth. And I could look then at the Reformation era, where out of great darkness, the darkness of the Middle Ages, never Rome was, as it were, at its height, God would raise up the shining light in the Reformers who would preach Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, Scripture alone. And I could think of the Great Awakening in the 1700s, where God would raise up men like Griffith Jones and William Tennant and George Whitfield, who had preached to thousands and thousands of people here in Great Britain and also then further into America. And I could think about 1830, when God would raise up men like John Elias and William Williams, who would storm Wales. Men like John Horatius Bonner, who, and Thomas Chalmers and Robert Murray McShane and William Chalmers Burns, who would storm Scotland preaching the gospel. You and I could think about 1859, where a small prayer meeting over in America would grow, and where a few people would come to know the Lord. That would turn to thousands, turn to tens of thousands, and turn to hundreds of thousands of people coming to know the Lord. You know, I could think of great servants of God: Charles Haddon Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, William Catherine Booth, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, C.T. Studd. The list could go on. And I could think of people in our own country: W.B. Nicholson, Willie Mullen, Dr. Paisley, Dr. Cairns, and many others. And even our own denomination in its early inception, missions being held, not merely 10 people or 20 people, not even 100 people, sometimes 300 people in a mission coming to know the Lord. Sometimes we may use the expression, we need to support the cause. We need to support the cause of the gospel. And it's almost like the idea of this mustard seed growing into a tree, and you and I need to get little bits of wood to hold up the branches. We need to support the cause. We need to hold the cause up. Because the tree is going to collapse. But is that the picture we have here? Not at all. Oh, there may be difficulties. There may be barrenness. But Christ has declared His seed is like a mustard. His gospel is like a mustard seed. It will grow into a mighty tree. His kingdom will advance. Not into a tree that needs to be propped up by us. This is a mighty tree. So strong and so mighty that the fowls of the air will be able to come, and they'll not hold it up. They don't need to flap on their wings or their back upon holding up the branches. No, they sit in the branches. They rest in the branches. And they're nourished and refreshed because of the tree. You know, the Lord has promised in Matthew chapter 16 that He will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whenever God called Abraham, with this I close, whenever God called Abraham, God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, He said, I will bless thee and make my name great, and I shall be a blessing, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Whenever we read about the psalmist speaking of Messiah's reign, he says that the Messiah shall have dominion from sea to sea, and all nations shall serve him. The prophet will speak about how Christ is the desire of all nations. Daniel chapter 2, we read about the kingdoms of this world. There in the good image of Nebuchadnezzar, where you have the gold, the Babylon Empire, and then you have the shoulders, and then you have going down to the legs, and then you have the feet of clay mixed with iron. But then we read about a stone, the Messiah's kingdom coming and being thrown at that statue, destroying the statue, and that stone rising up, becoming a mountain, and according to Isaiah, becoming a mountain so great that it, all the parts of this world are dwarfed by it. I want to tell you, you and I are not on the losing side. Christ will advance His kingdom. Christ will advance His cause. Men may oppose it, but if God be for it, who can stop it? Let me ask you this morning as I close, are you for the gospel? Are you for Christ, or are you against it? Are you serving Christ? You may be discouraged at times. You may be downcast at times. You may be like that farmer at the very beginning, looking upon your sowing, and you sown the fruit, you sown the seed in your family's life, in your friend's life. You've done prayers, you've served and sowed the seed in this church, in children's work, in youth work, and all the rest of it. And you perhaps haven't seen the result that you're looking for, and the result that God promised. Well, I want to tell you, God is able to do a mighty work even underneath the ground. And there will be first the blade, then the ear. It doesn't stop at the blade. It comes through the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. God will do a work through the gospel. Let us not give up. Let us not go out this morning with a picture in our mind's eye that the cause of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is like a tree that's corrupted on the inside, falling over, and we need to prop it up. It's a mighty tree. It's a great tree, greater than any others in this earth. And Christ has said He will always build His kingdom. Disciples were just a few men. The followers there in Acts 1 were just a few women as well. But they met together to pray. Whenever it comes to the prayer meeting, I know some are not able to come out. But if you're able, will you come out? And will you pray? You see, you and I can go in our own strength. they'll accomplish nothing. Disciples were just a few men, uneducated in many ways. But yet the Holy Ghost descended upon them as they prayed. And they went forth, and as they preached, the Lord poured out the blessing. You see, blessing comes through the instrument of prayer. If you were not here a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago at the prayer meeting, I encourage you to go on to Facebook, go on the sermon audio and listen to that message. The blessing of God comes through one instrument, and that is the instrument of prayer. Christ purchased it. Christ died so that this tree could grow and flourish, and people throughout this world can, like those birds, receive refreshment, nourishment, shade and protection in Christ. But I wonder, will we believe it? And will we take it over and proclaim it to this world? What will we do with Christ? What will we do with His kingdom? Are we for Him? Are we serving Him? Or are we against Him? If you don't believe Christ this morning, and you're against the gospel, I want to tell you that you cannot win. Repent today and believe the good news that Christ died for sinners like you and me. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would take Thy word and write it upon every heart. Oh Father, I pray that You'd give us grace to see the reality of the gospel. Oh Lord, while this world may get more and more wicked, yet Lord, Thou hast promised that the kingdom of Christ will advance. Not merely be sustained, but it will advance. It will grow. Oh Father, let it be the case. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.